Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We're at one of those places in Scripture where we need to sort of slow it down and put it in neutral and try to orient to some terminology. And I've wrestled this week on how to approach this, and frankly, I had some difficulty at it. And if there's one thing that I get very nervous about is to come into the pulpit and not know precisely where I begin and where I want to end. And I know where I want to begin today, but I don't know where I'm going to end because of the weightiness of this material. And also because it's material that needs to be communicated to you. We're going to be dealing with some terms this morning, and we're going to go slowly. And I'm very, very open to your questions, as per always. But sometimes questions are hard to generate, particularly on Sunday morning in an auditorium where you have a raised pulpit and people pushed back like that instead of around like this, et cetera, et cetera. So anyhow, if you're taking notes, we left off on verse 29, which we said was an expression of divine purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then we have another expression of purpose, that he, that is the Christ, might be firstborn or prime or eminent among many brethren, or many human beings who are brethren would be the idea. In the previous verse, the verse ended with the word purpose, and we know that all things work together for them, or for good to them that love God. And we said the verse really should be translated, we know that he works all things together unto good, ultimate good, to the ones who love God, to the ones who are called according to his purpose. That verse introduces the concept of divine purpose in the universe, and it is expressly directed toward divine purpose toward believers. The next verse, verse 29, we said expresses that purpose in a twofold way. One purpose for believers, one purpose for believers in relationship to Jesus Christ, or in terms of Jesus Christ. So we could say something like this. In verse 29, we have two ultimate purposes of the three that are expressed in Scripture. There is an ultimate purpose that God has for himself. There is an ultimate purpose that God has in Scripture for Christ. And there is an ultimate purpose that God has in Scripture for the believer. Now, almost all three of these are the same. That is the concept of glorification. God is going to glorify himself, which, from a human perspective, may sound like it's somewhat egotistical. It is not egotistical. The purpose that God has in glorifying himself is the concept of communicating himself. Because God is ultimate and absolute, an absolute good, the best thing that he could do for the human race is to communicate himself to the human race. And involved in his self-glorification are all the aspects of grace in communicating himself to the human race. He is going to glorify himself. So that you will find that expression that relate to Jesus Christ and to the believer ultimately turn to the glorification of deity. Now, those of you who are believers and have grown in the Lord have come to experience that at least partially. We are at the place where we greatly fear God. We come to know Him in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know something about His essence. And we begin to love Him. And we begin to make those expressions to Him about how great He is, about His glory. Now maximize that. In the end of predestination, that is maximalized, and you have the glorification of God. So you read passages like this. He predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, notice direction, to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of the glory of His grace, actually, in Ephesians verse 5 and 6. We'll look at these passages when we get to predestination, but I'm just quoting them now. The passage relates to the believer, but it ultimately reverts to the glory of God, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory. Predestination will ultimately end in the glorification of God, but it will also end with the glorification of believers. And when the believer is glorified, instead of the glorification reverting on him and what he is, it will revert to God and the glory that he is. The middle purpose of Christ is Christ, or Messiah's glorification. These are ultimate purposes of God in terms of His functioning in the universe. Now listen to these verses relative to Christ's glorification. These are from His great high priestly prayer. Our Lord says, I have glorified Thee, speaking to God on earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And what our Lord is praying for there just before the cross was that the maximal glory that He knew as the second person of the Godhead in eternity be restored to Him in His human form. And that prayer begins to be answered with the resurrection and the ascension, and it is finally answered in His second advent in the book of Revelation. In other words, the book of Revelation is the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, the taking off of the veil of His glory. Now, the minute that you enter, well, what we're saying is that God has purposes then in the universe. He has not divorced Himself from the cosmos. He's very active in it. And three of His ultimate purposes are expressed in terms of Himself and His Son and the believer. Now in Romans 8:29, this is what is in view, and this is where we left off last Sunday. Is everybody fairly, this is a loaded question. Is everybody fairly comfortable? Almost a ridiculous question when you have 140 people in a room. If you need some air, do we need some air in here? Is everybody okay? Okay. Okay, for if you're hyperthyroid or something, move by the window or whatever. Or if you become a little faint, signal, I'm not sure, no. We have the blower working. If a little seltzer comes out back there when they turn it on, back in the back row, don't get frightened, you know, it won't hurt you. All right. Romans 8:29 and 30 are dealing with God's purposes for the believer. And the last time when we left off, we have two expressions of purpose. Okay? The first one was for the believer. And the statement read this way, for whom he did know, foreknow. And the four connects it with the previous verse. All things are working. He is working all things together for good. Because whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And it relates to the all things in the present. That they might be predestinated to the image of his Son. Now this is just another way of saying to glorification. Glorification is to be like Jesus Christ. And the ultimate end of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be made like unto Christ, to think like Christ, to act like him, to behave like him, etc. And to share his glory, to share his holiness, to share his mind. And this is the whole, that's what's happening in salvation. We are being transfigured into the image of God's Son. And it's a process that's going on that will find an ultimate end. And predestination, relative to the believer, is always dealing with that ultimate end. Okay? So over here we said that God foreknew. And foreknowledge has to do with the planning stage of salvation. We have a lot more we want to say about foreknowledge, but I just want to catch us up to date where we left off last week. We're told also that God foreknew his Son. The work of the cross relative to his Son. We're told that in 1 Peter chapter 1 about verse 20, something like that. But in this passage, the emphasis is on the believer, what God foreknew. And when our Lord returns, we have the final stage of our salvation. And that will be confirmation. We shall be changed. Now in the meantime, there is a slow change going on. This whole period from the time we become a believer till the rapture is a period of conformation to Christ and to his mind. It will be dramatically realized when the sin nature is removed from our mortal bodies. So the statement relative to predestination, we'll work on both of these words as we move through the terminology of this, but this is the picture that's presented. The second expression of purpose, which we did not get to last time, was for the Messiah, for the Christ. Okay? The last clause of verse 29. That, notice that, takes us a step forward. That he might be firstborn among many brethren. Okay? Now, that really means, I'm going to translate that a little differently, okay? That he might be first or preeminent among redeemed humans. This word that's translated firstborn is the word prototokon. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-N. And prototokon means a leader, chief, first, one who leads. And the emphasis is that the second person of the Godhead has taken on human form. And in that human form, he is, from the divine viewpoint at the moment, he is exalted to preeminence. He is the preeminent person in the entire universe. Now that is going to be realized among human beings. And we realize it partially now. But when God eliminates the sin nature from us, we're going to realize it maximally. He will be exalted and glorified beyond any phase of our imagination at the moment when the sin nature is removed. So two purposes are expressed. One for the Messiah. This speaks, of course, of glorification of Jesus Christ. The other passage speaks of glorification of the believer. He will be first in the eyes of the redeemed. Okay? Okay. Now, with that, I want to depart a little bit from the exposition of the passage and talk about will or volition in the universe. Because I think it's important that we sort of lay a little bit of groundwork for verse 30 and the terminology that's used. And I want to come at verse 29 and 30, the terminology, the five terms, with this background of volition and will, at least you know a little bit about where we're coming from in terms of will. Whenever you speak of the word purpose, there is volition involved. There is a will. There is a determination involved. If you say, you talk to somebody and they say, this is normally what I do, you're going to college. What is your purpose in going to college? You know, some girls go to college to be went with. I had a girl tell me that. Why did you come here? I came here to be went with. And not a bad purpose, that's okay. She went to the right school, she went to a Christian school. What's your purpose in going to college? Have you found an interest? Well, my purpose, is short-term goal, is to finish and get a degree in this, and then after that I might do some graduate work and so on. That meant your volition was involved. You were making choices. You have a purpose. We're purposeful people. We set goals. We try to achieve. So on and so on. Anytime you have a purpose, a will is involved. A volition is involved. And when God says he has a purpose, that means that his will is involved in achieving that purpose. So one has to understand some correlation between the will of God, the will of humans, and the will of the archenemy of deity in that regard, and this is an effort at that. I want to read an excellent chapter on this. I should have looked which one it was. Barnhouse has a book called The Invisible War, which is excellent, except he believes in a gap theory, and that's too bad, but we'll forgive him that. But there's a chapter on three wills in the universe. It's really super. He contradicts his Calvinism, something awful in it, but it's an excellent expression. And the idea would run something like this. Whenever you have purpose, you have will. And this is three wills in the universe. Two of them are specific. One of them is general. I try to diagram this way. Up here at the top of all the wills in the universe is God's will. Okay? And then over here on the right, the second will in the universe is Satan. He also has a will. And down at the bottom is man. Now, God's will is sovereign. And what sovereignty means is that his will is absolute will in the universe. Nothing compares with the will of God. And the will of God is going to be accomplished in the universe irregardless of anything that bends itself against it. It is sovereign. But what he wills is very clear in Scripture. He wills a cosmos, a world order, built upon and around his Son. And that and his Son in this regard is his Son in human form. And that will be expressed in the glorification of the Son at the second advent, through the millennium and through eternity. Satan also wills the cosmos. And here is where I think there's a lot of misleading information about Satan. If you read Paradise Lost or Paradise Regained, Milton's great epic poetry, very difficult to read. Milton was blind when he dictated Paradise Lost. And his daughter got so bored. How many have read Paradise Lost? Or tried to read it? How many tried? Never mind. He has all of these footnotes of all of these Greek mythology, and he had these all memorized. The man was an absolute genius. Just absolutely no question about it. And his daughter would get so bored that she'd quietly sneak out of the room. And he'd be dictating and not know she wasn't there. And so scholars have questioned what would have it been like if she would have got all of it, you know, when instead of him having to go back over it. But so much theology is based on, about Satan, is based really on Milton's epic poems. And they're incorrect in terms of their theology. They picture Satan as the epitome of chaos. Not the epitome of chaos. He's the epitome of a cosmos. And a cosmos means order and beauty. Cosmos is what you ladies, you put on cosmetics in the morning. You try to make a cosmos out of a chaos when you get out of bed. He wills a cosmos built around himself. Okay? And his chief deceptive weapon is religion for his cosmos. His will is absolutely negative to God. It will never change. He's locked into negative volition. He's in darkness, and so are all of his followers in the angelic sphere. They have no chance of redemption. They will never be positive toward God, but they are much lesser than deity. They have no chance, but they don't believe that. You would never convince Satan of that. He will almost succeed in his world order just before our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, man's will is chaos. This is chaos. He wills a cosmos. He wills a cosmos. Built around His ability. And this is chaotic. In other words, at times man will will some of the moral law of God. At times he will satanic ideas. At times he himself would be his own deity. If he could, he would almost exalt himself to the level of deity. He's chaotic. He's vacillating. He's easily influenced. Very easily influenced. But the point is that he does will. And I guess there's an awful lot of theology that's been built and it's described relative to man's will. And I coined a statement. This is mine. I like this statement. See, I fit Bud in his cosmos. I fit the mentality. Before I make the statement, let me put a statement in this triangle. What this triangle results in, or what it depicts, is cosmos diabolicus. This is a Lewis Berry Chafer statement for the invisible war. There is a war going on relative to these wills. Most of it is invisible, and the focal point of it is mankind. There is Satan trying to push his will on mankind. There is God trying to push his will on mankind via his word, via his Holy Spirit, and so on. There is man in terms of his responsiveness to that will, and it's a battle. And the earth ball is the center or focus of that angelic conflict. And in that angelic conflict, man is free to will, but his will is not free. To talk about the free will of man is to speak about something that doesn't exist. The only person who had free will in terms of the human race was Adam. And Adam lost his free will when he fell. And the only person who now has free will in the universe is God. His will is absolutely free. Satan's will is absolutely locked into a negative position. It's not going to function anywhere out of this. And man's will is vacillating. You are free to will, but your will is not free. There are multitudes of influences upon your will and my will. There are influences of friends, there are influences of enemies, there are influences of believers, there are influences of unbelievers, there are influences of loved ones, and probably the worst influence on our will is our sin nature. There are influences outside of ourselves, there's influence inside of ourselves. How could anyone say that we had free will? Our will isn't free, but we're free to will. If you want to will that you are deity, you can will that you are deity. This woman who just was convicted this week in Nevada, remember the woman that ran into the, I don't know if she lost at a gambling table in Reno, but she took her car and she ran it into a bunch of people and killed I don't know how many. She said she was Jesus Christ. She wills to believe that she's Jesus Christ. You can will to believe you're God if you want to. Your will is free. But you're never going to be deity. There are limits placed upon our capacity. But we can will to be more than what we are. Doesn't mean we'll succeed. We're free to will. But our will in no way is free. It's greatly influenced. Now, we did a whole series on that. Thank you. Glad you're paying attention. We did a whole series on this. There were 17 tapes in the series on. Boy, some people are really with it. They get to sit up front. Let's try to give a little summary of that. I think this is very critical in terms of laying a background to the five terms. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, and whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. And you could throw another term in there, elected. You have six. Okay. Let me give you just a little brief summary of this in terms of points. This is the relation of superior wills to man. I hope that's a little bit apparent in this diagram that we've made. God's will is superior to man's will. Satan's will is much stronger than man's will, much more powerful. Much more powerful being than man, much more intelligent being than man, much superior to the human race. Okay? Number one, God's will is sovereign. Okay? Now that means it's absolute. Absolute in the universe. There is no will that can exalt itself against him and survive. Somewhere along the line, it's going to go down because his will is sovereign. Now, what he is telling us in his word and in his revelation of himself is that his will for us is ultimate good. And what we are saying to him in our unsaved condition, or in our barely saved condition, or in our little bit saved condition, and I'm speaking now of experiential sanctification, what we are saying to him is, well, maybe if you're in your unsaved condition, you have a big question mark. Is your will really better for me than my will for myself? Which is to exalt yourself above the God of wisdom of this universe. And when we come to know the Lord and as we grow in Him, we begin to see the folly of that. That is so ridiculous. How could a God of love and a God of wisdom, a God of infinite wisdom and infinite love, how could He do anything but will the best for me? How ridiculous for me to exalt my will against Him or to even question. But as a young man, I told you this, I used to think if I got saved, I just know what God would do. He would call me to be a missionary to North Africa. I mean, oh, only Rudy would want to go to North Africa. Who would want to go in that sand? No, you know, no. How stupid can you get? If he wanted me to go to North Africa, he would prepare me. And I would want to go. His will is ultimate good. Okay? Point two. These are very simple things, but they're very important. Satan's will is not sovereign. Of course, you can only have one that's sovereign. Satan's will is not sovereign. Satan can suggest evil. He can suggest evil. And of course he does. Okay? But he cannot force his will upon others. But he can have a terrible, terrible amount of influence. Now, we're told in our, now listen to the way this is stated now. We're told in our unsaved state that we walked in accord. You listening? We walked in accord with the prince of the power of the air. That does not mean we walked under his control. It means that we walked in accord with him. We were thinking like he thinks in our unsaved condition. Our will was in accord with his will. It does not mean that we were under his control. Okay? Okay. If human beings were under the control of Satan, lost persons, that would mean that they could be demon-possessed at any moment. Well, we know that people are not demon-possessed at any moment. If you're under the total control of Satan, you could be demon-possessed at any second. Demon possession results in a volitional act of the person that's involved. In the courts in the United States, there was a case. I have it in my file. This is last year, 1981. There was a man who claimed that he was demon possessed in his murder trial, and he murdered because he was demon possessed. The courts threw it out. They wouldn't accept that as evidence in the court. Maybe he was demon possessed. Possible. But you see, if the unsaved person was under the control of Satan, you could take that to court and say, I did it because, whether it wasn't my fault, it was Satan's fault that I did it. Satanic angels can design and spread traps, but they can't compel a creature to comply. Okay? Okay, so point three. Human beings, can ultimately give themselves over to Satan. Okay? Or to demon spirits. This would be demon possession. But it is a volitional act. Okay? Okay, now what about in the meantime? What about if he's not, if he doesn't do that? In the end times, in the scriptures, the scenario is that the beast is on the scene and he has a mark, and he demands that the whole world receive his mark. Otherwise they can't do commerce and so on. You can't function in the world. And he is the incarnation of Satan. And he'll have a vast following. But there will be people who will resist that, who will not receive his mark. Those, of course, are redeemed people. Well, that scenario in human history is a picture of the time when Satan almost realizes his cosmos. But in the meantime, Satan's frustration lies in his inability to bring. Now it's billions. China just surpassed 1 billion in population this last year. 1 billion people in a nation. And there are billions now in the world. One bring billions of chaotic wills under his power. Human beings are rebels against God, hard, difficult in terms of coordinating their wills into conformity. Satan will almost accomplish his purpose under the Antichrist. In the meantime, it's chaos. Unsaved people one day will agree with maybe certain principles that God has set down for the human race, like us. If you're an unsaved person, it may be that you agree that monogamy is the proper way to live. You may even say that God created monogamy, therefore it is right. So you choose to live in a monogamous situation. What that means in terms of life on earth is that you'll have a more stable life, that the society that you live in will be a more stable society. It'll be less violent. It'll be less easy for overthrow. It'll be more consistent. You may agree that it's right not to steal. You may not steal. That gives you no points or anything with God. It just simply means at the moment you are agreeing with something maybe that God established in the earth, and your will has volitionally chosen to do that for whatever purpose. On the other hand, you may opt entirely for something, some satanic idea in the universe. You may opt for something like rock music that is totally anti-Jesus Christ or anti-righteousness. Your will just keeps fluctuating back and forth and in and out. It's a chaos. Okay? Now, with that background in mind, are there any questions maybe that I could qualify relative to this? I'm simply trying to lay a basis for these other terms that are used relative to our destiny and our salvation. Any questions to try to answer? Yes, question. Ben? No. And it seems to me that you would have to say that if they were under the control of Satan, that they would be demon-possessed at any moment. In other words, if we say that an unsaved person is totally under the control of Satan, we would then have to equate that with demon possession. It's very similar to a believer being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The control of the Holy Spirit does not circumvent your will. It just influences your will, so that we'll have a statement like this in Philippians, we're told. He makes us both to will and to do His good pleasure. But you do the willing. He makes us to will and to do His good pleasure. And the influence in that is the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us to do His will, or to will and to do His good pleasure. But it's not a circumvention of the human volition. The volition is involved in expressing that will. So that the unbeliever is characterized, and we were characterized by that in our unsaved condition, that we were in accord with the mind of Satan. We walked or conducted our lifestyle in accord with his think. This is exactly what he wanted. Is there another question maybe we could answer? I feel we raised an awful lot of questions, but people don't like to ask for whatever reason. All right, now let's then block this off, and we'll go back now to these key words, these five key words, and maybe we'll make them even six. And we're going to work on each of them. We're going to go slowly. And that isn't right. 5 minutes of 11 already? No, it's not right. Go back to Romans now. And I'm going to read all three verses, because I think to divorce these from each other is a mistake. These are great assurance verses. Strengthening verses. Ought to be memorized by believers. Verse 28. And we know that He works all things together unto good, ultimate good, to the ones loving God, to the ones who are called according to His purpose. He has a purpose and a destiny for them. And that purpose is expressed in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be first or preeminent or first among many human being brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Now, what you have in Romans 8, 29 and 30 are five words that express the divine plan for the believer. And those five key words, they're verbs. And I'm going to put them all up here and show you something in general, a general characteristic of each one of those. The first one is he foreknew. And let's put the word he in there so that we get some action with this. He predestinated. He predestinated. Thirdly, he called. Fourthly, he justified. And fifthly, he glorified. Now let's give you a little grammar test, okay? Now these little endings on here tell us the tenses of these verbs in English. What tense are they? Past, present, or future? They're past tense, right. Now that past tense in Greek is called the aorist tense. Only the emphasis in the aorist tense is not so much on the past aspect of the action. That's part of it. The emphasis is on that it's a fact, that it's a point fact. And if you want to summarize the aorist in a picture, you put a point down. Okay? So, in general, about all of these are all aorists, which means they are all past fact. Okay? Now, when were they past fact in the mind of God? When? Yeah, before the foundation of the world ever was. They are past facts in the minds of God. But when it comes to putting down what the past facts were in the mind of God, he waits till the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, which is somewhere between 40 A.D. and 68 A.D. And they find themselves in writing in Romans around 56 A.D. And they are expressing what God had past fact in his mind before the foundation of the world ever was. These are facts. They are definite. They are certainties. Okay? So what that means is they are facts in the mind of God. I heard one person do an exegesis on this, and he says, because this is the past, this is an aorist tense, he glorified us, that means we're glorified already, since it's a past fact. And he was saying, you have your glorified body now. And I responded to that very negatively. I don't like that I'm having to get caps on my teeth. And I have to take my glasses off to read and put them on to drive. I like gray hair. That's fine. That's great. But the glorification is future, but from the mind of God, because it's such a fact, he just states it as though it already happened. No problem with him. Moreover, these are all absolutes. There is no variable in them. He didn't just foreknow a little bit and there was something that he didn't foreknow. Or he didn't just foreknow the major facts. He foreknows the whole scenario. He didn't just predestinate a little bit so that maybe you might be a little bit glorified or a little bit unglorified or a little bit in the image of Christ. It's absolute. He didn't call like my mother used to call my brother and I. I don't think people do that anymore. or do they? You know, most of you people are middle class. And, am I saying that? Most of us are middle class. And I've noticed as we become a little more affluent, we withdraw more. As though if human beings might touch, and I know some people that are extremely wealthy, and they are so withdrawn. They've got big walls and Doberman pincers running around in the yard, and their kids are shut off. Is that would be a sociologically a comment? I'm positive that's true. I've seen it. I've seen it happen to me. But when I was a kid, I was raised in the inner city. I'm embarrassed. I wouldn't do that in my community. My daughter's across the street. I go over and tap her on the shoulder and say, "Would you please come home?" That one. God didn't call, as though you might say yes or no. Are you coming home? Lunch done. God didn't call like that. The calling of God relates to Him taking you and putting you in the body and placing you in a position. Emphatically, dogmatically, absolutely, unchangeably. Justification isn't, you're not a little bit justified. When we talk about being a little bit saved, we're not talking about forensic justification. Forensic justification is absolute. He didn't make you a little bit righteous in Christ. He made you totally, totally righteous. He's not going to glorify us a little bit, you know. It's going to be in toto. It's an absolute. And these are all acts of deity. They express His purpose. They express His direction. They express the divine plan for the believer that is fixed, and it was fixed before time ever began. Okay, so the terms are very, very critical. Wow. Well, I got one half done what I wanted. Let's take the word predestinated, number one. I want to work these two together, but I think it's important that we work on this word maybe a little bit first. So I'm going to take it just a little bit out of the order and talk about predestination, and next week we'll talk about foreknowledge. And you see, you could throw another term in right here, or maybe you can even throw it in up here. It's really not a... it's immaterial where you'd put it here, but it's the word election, or He elected. And the word elected means chose. It isn't like Moody used to say, he elected and you make the vote. It isn't that way. He chose. It's a very strong term. So to translate it chose makes a lot different than the word elected, it seems to me. But you could throw it in there, you could put it up here. And we want to work on each one of those terms, but I'll just take the word predestination first. Predestination is a very abused word, I feel, in Christian theology. It's like the manifestation of this abuse often comes with a sophomore in seminary or in Bible college, who falls down the steps in the morning and gets up and brushes himself off and says, "Boy, I'm sure glad that's over with for today." Well, I'm attempted a little humor there. Very little, I guess. Last week we pointed out that this word would be better. We'll mark this number one if you want it. There'll be five or six of these terms, and I only get number one today, so your notes may be a little incomplete. This word would be better translated foreordained. because it means to be marked out. Now, one of the problems is that the King James will take other words like foreknowledge and they'll translate them foreordained incorrectly. It should be translated foreknown, because foreknowledge is an attribute of God, where predestination is an act of God, and there's a lot of difference. And we ought to limit our definitions of the word to how the Scripture uses the word. We ought not to add to what the Scripture does with these words. Foreknowledge is an attribute of God. It's part of His omniscience. And predestination is an act of God. Okay? Predestination, we said, is a former derivative of the word prohorizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Prohorizo, we said, means to mark out beforehand, to limit. This word horizo, we get our word horizon. And pro means before. And it means to limit or to mark out the horizon before. Horizon is as far as you can see. There's a limit on what you can see. It's the horizon. So to predestinate something or to foreordain something is to ordain a limit beforehand. So predestination, then, in terms of a definition, is God's act of marking out limitations upon believers beforehand. And predestination finds its expression in Scripture always relative to something in the future for believers. In other words, these acts or these marking out, these limitations, limit or relate, the word I want to get, these relate the believer to his future and destiny in the divine plan. Okay? What I'm saying is, every time the word predestination is used relative to a believer in Scripture, it has to do with his destiny. Okay? Whereas foreknowledge or election looks back to foreknowledge, predestination looks forward always to the destiny of the believer. And I'll challenge you to show me a place where predestination in Scripture is used any other way. And it's going to be critical when we get all these words together and try to add up their meaning. I want to prove that to you. Will you look, please, at Ephesians? And I'm going to put up, I'm trying to change my notes so I can get through this. Ephesians chapter 1. What I want to do is show you the only passages in Scripture that use the word predestination relative to the believer. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and 11. And we have to take 5 like this and 6 with it. And we have to take 1, 11, and we have to take 12 with it. Okay? Then we take Romans chapter 8, which we've seen, 28 and 29. And what you have here is the only passages that relate predestination to the believer. Now, there's other passages that speak of predestination, but they relate either to Jesus Christ or to the gospel. But when you take the word and apply it to believers, these are the only ones. Let's start reading with verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him. The word chosen there is the word elected. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. There's an expression of his purpose. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Then the word in love can be associated either with that statement or the next statement. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, in accord with the good pleasure of his will. Now, what this predestination states that we are is to the adult sonship placing. Now, we had the word adult sonship placing, the word adoption, in Romans chapter 8, and it dealt always with what? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, awaiting the adoption of sons. That always has to do with what, in its final sense? Can't hear you. Not glorification. It's going to be associated with glorification. Heirship. It is a word, adoption is a word that is related to heirship. And the context that you're dealing with in Romans 8 in that use of that word is the fact that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the entire creation is now groaning and travailing in pain altogether, awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, is that future? Is that the end of our salvation? Is that down at the end, or is that at the beginning? Well, we are placed as adult heirs at the beginning of our salvation. But it is not realized until the end of our salvation. This is Romans chapter 8, and 23, is it? I didn't write it down. Okay? Chapter 8 and verse 23, yeah. In other words, the emphasis that we have in terms of the word adoption is not an emphasis that at the beginning of our salvation, but at the end of our salvation. This predestination is speaking of that. It's the same concept of the predestination that relates to our being conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? What are we saying? We are simply saying that every place in Scripture where you find the word used, and it's only used four times in relationship to believers, predestination is an assuring word. It's a word that has nothing to do with unbelievers, nothing at all to do with unbelievers. You never find the concept in Scripture that God predestined an unbeliever to be damned for eternity, or he predestined a believer to be saved for eternity. Predestination, as it's used in Scripture relative to a believer, always has to do with his end, the limit that is placed upon him. He foreordained this to happen, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. In the working out of the how of it comes in three stages. Phase 1, phase 2, and phase number 3. Phase 1 is he brought us into union with Christ. We are now in living union if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And as you walk with the Lord, his mind your mind becomes conformed to Him. And one of the chief processes in that is the filling, control of the Holy Spirit. The final phase of being conformed to His Son will be glorification. And this is spoken of in a number of passages, Philippians chapter, I'm trying to hurry, 3, verse 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, and so on. Okay. Predestination then becomes an assuring word that God is going to realize His purposes. Now, associated with predestination is foreknowledge, also election, also calling. And we need to deal very specifically and individually with those terms. So I'm going to stop here, and otherwise we'll have chaos in the junior church. And next week we'll take up with the concept of foreknowledge. Let's summarize. God has a purpose for His creation. The pinnacle of His creation, I guess we'd have to say in ascending order, would be a woman, since she was created after the man. Maybe we could have an umbrella term, human being. He has a purpose for human beings. He has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for me. Nothing's going to thwart His purposes in this universe. There's no will that can raise itself against sovereignty that would thwart His purpose. The message of the gospel is the message of how He brings to pass the purposes for His redeemed. Predestination, election, calling, glorification are the outworking of that purpose for His believers. Romans 8, 28 through 30 are verses of assurance for believers that these things are going to come to pass because they rest in the eternal counsels of God and nothing can thwart them. In the meantime, you can be a believer and have a very, very miserable life because your will or your volition is not brought into conformity. We continue to rebel against His word and against His will. And you can be a believer and have a miserable life. Nevertheless, if you're a believer, ultimately His purposes are going to work out for your life. Next week we'll seek to clarify some of those issues relative to foreknowledge and election. If you're an unbeliever, gospel doesn't come to you and say, hey, if you're one of the elect, you could be saved. The way the gospel comes to you is, are you a sinner? Oh, you are. Hey, you're qualified to be saved. You're qualified to be in a plan. The issue is, are you a sinner? And the gospel is the answer to your sin, and the only one. And we'll illustrate that next week. Hope you can be here. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the glories of your counsel and your person, magnificence of your essence. How we've only begun to scratch the surface of what you are, the most magnificent person of the universe, and one day your glories will be known. And we thank you that the process of teaching us of yourself has begun in we who have believed on Christ. And we pray for a maximal learning experience, that your name might be glorified and your Son might have his rightful place in our midst, in our lives, in our daily lives. Pray that the communication of these truths truth of your word will be helpful in that regard. In Christ's name, amen.